Turn into Galatians chapter 4 today. The title for today is going to be Jesus Christ Realized and Expressed. Now, I've talked about this before. It seems like it's mentioned in every message. Today, I want to make it the central focus of the message, and I want to approach it from a bit of a challenging perspective. I want to lay out a challenge today about the fact that it is God's will for His people to come in to an inward realization of Jesus Christ, an inward expression of Jesus Christ. In Galatians 4:19, Paul is pleading with the church. He is saying, "My little children, of whom I travail in birth again, until Christ be formed in you." Until Christ, according to the Greek, be realized and expressed by you who are in Christ. He's travailing in birth that this would be for the body of Christ. Now, here's my question, the first challenge. Is that our travail? Do we have any sense at all of travail in our being, in our relationship with God, that other believers, let's just personalize that we ourselves come into an inward realization and expression of Christ? Well, there are exceptions, thank God, but the overall answer is that no, most of us don't have this travail. In fact, I would put it this way. Most of us don't even know to have it. Most of us don't even know what Paul is talking about here. How often do you hear this preached? In any local church, let alone on television, which is supposed to be representative of the body of Christ. When is the last time you ever heard about the purpose of God in wanting to bring the body of Christ into an inward realization and expression of His Son, so that that body can be witnesses unto Him, so that that body can be extensions of Him in this age and in the next? When is the last time you have heard that preached? And yet here we are, reading right out of Galatians 4:19, the Apostle Paul travailing in birth again until Christ be formed in us, until we come into an inward realization and expression of Christ. I would submit that if this is the inspired word of God, then what Paul is expressing here as his travail is reflective of the travail of God Himself. Now, that's a fact, and I'm not guessing at that. This isn't my opinion. It's right there. God Almighty desires, and He expresses it through the travail of the Apostle Paul, that believers come into an inward realization and expression of Jesus Christ. Let me read one other place where the same desire of God is expressed. Ephesians chapter 1. Now, there's about a half a dozen I could read. I'm just going to read this one, as well as Galatians 4:19 there that I've already read. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul was saying, "I don't cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." Verse 16. Now, here's what Paul is praying. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Himself. That's Paul's prayer. Question, is it ours? Is this ever prayed in church? We have opening prayers. We have closing prayers. People get together for Bible studies and pray together about everything under the sun, but I have never been in a prayer meeting where this was even mentioned. Nobody prays this. And yet here it is again. Paul the Apostle writing the inspired word of God, praying this for the body. And It's point blank exactly what Galatians 4:19 is talking about. An inward spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Christ. In other words, an inward realization of Jesus. That's Paul's prayer. And in fact, he goes on to say that if this would just happen, then, in verse 18, the eyes of your understanding would be enlightened so that you might know. And then he goes on to talk about the eternal purposes of God. You can put this in a blender, mix it up, and make it come out any way you want to try. But the bottom line is that he's saying right here that if you don't come into an inward knowledge of Jesus Christ, your eyes will not be enlightened and you will not know. Oh, you can use your brains. You can use brain power and figure out some doctrines. I spent years doing that. But at the end of the day, you will never see Jesus. You will never see the purpose and plan of God unless you come into an inward realization of Christ. Now, that's just one other place where this is mentioned. This is what God travails over. It's what he wants. It's what he's trying to do. You read about the ministry of the saints and what God is trying to accomplish in his body. And in the final analysis, it all comes back to this. People might say, well, God wants us to evangelize and convert people to Christ. Well, fine. But then what? Once people are converted to Christ and come to Christ, then what? Well, then he wants us to come to know him, as I've been reading here. In fact, I would put it this way, and I don't mean to sound harsh about it, and I don't want to be sarcastic about it, but how in the world do churches expect, if they are not in the business of coming into the realization of Jesus Christ in their own midst, how in the world do churches who are divided and bitter, and there's a lot of infighting, how in the world do churches who are blind to Jesus, who don't think truth is important, how in the world do churches who are not travailing over what God travails, how in the world do churches think that God is going to bring to them the little children who are just converted to Christ, babes in Christ? What is he going to do? Bring new people into a church like that so that those new people can become just like those spiritually blind and dead Christians that are already there? You want to know why God doesn't bless a church? That's one reason why he may not be blessing a church. Now, churches are able, through religiosity, false doctrine, by getting a cheerleader as a pastor, by getting a social director as a pastor, churches are able, on their own, to create an environment that people find enjoyable, and then people may come. They may grow. But how many understand that's not God doing anything? That's not God giving growth. That's people under the power of religious flesh giving growth. Now, again, it's not my intention to be critical, sarcastic, or negative, but it's about time people started to realize these things, and it's about time it was said. The church today is spiritually dying. We don't know Jesus Christ. We don't know we're supposed to know him because we're off into other things. Now, the Galatians were certainly a church that had slipped into that as well, which is why all through this epistle, you see this same travail. My little children, of whom I travail, am I therefore become your enemy? Because I tell you the truth. Travails like that. Travails like we read in the first chapter. I am astounded that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ. If anybody preaches any other gospel, let him be accursed. And he says, who hindered you? Who hindered you that you should not obey the truth? He says that a couple of times in the epistle to the Galatians. And he says, "Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, you are now made perfect by the flesh?" He says, I say unto you that if you want to be circumcised, then Christ will profit you nothing. Do we understand what he's saying there? I went over circumcision. Circumcision is representative of something that man can do to himself, to his flesh, to substitute for what Christ has already done. Paul said the only answer is death and resurrection in Christ. The Judaizers said, no, we can take a hold of our flesh. We can cut part of it off. We can do stuff to ourselves. And we'll be the people of God. And so circumcision represents any religious attempt to do to oneself or to be in our flesh what only is accomplished through death and resurrection in Christ. And Paul pleads with them, who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? We need to read these words. Paul is pleading with the Galatians. He's pleading with us. God didn't inspire this epistle just for the fun of it. They are serious life and death words, spiritually speaking. He says, Christ has become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you try to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. Now somebody's going to say, well, I'm not trying to be justified by law. If you are trying to be right with God based on anything at all about yourself, then you are seeking to be justified before God by law. You are. It may not be a codified law. It may not say thou shalt or thou shalt not, but you are trying in your own strength, finding something about yourself to meet a standard, to be what you think you need to be good enough. And it is unbelief and it is sin. How many understand, if you read this epistle to the Galatians, he's not talking about Christianity that's a little bit off the track because it has a couple of do's and don'ts that it should not have. That's not what he's saying in this epistle. He's saying you are under another gospel. You are deceived. You're living in unbelief. And as that, you are sinning. This is serious. And it's all through the New Testament, but it's certainly here. Stands out in Galatians front and center. Galatians is not simply about law versus grace. Galatians is about Christ versus anything else. And we need to see that. That's why Paul travails. I really like here in chapter 5 where he says, Christ has become of no effect unto you who would be justified by law. Can we see the ramifications of that? He's talking to Christians. He's saying that if you try to walk on any basis other than Jesus Christ, his life in you, then that Christ is going to be of no effect to you. There's not going to be any impact. You may have Christ in you, but you may as well not. Christ is of no effect from you. You've fallen from grace. You're walking in error, a completely wrong basis. What a terrible thing to be a Christian. To profess Christ, but all the while, because you will not open yourself to the truth, be in a false position before the Lord. To be that deluded. The Galatians were that deluded. How many understand the Galatians were a very law-abiding church? Oh, they crossed all the T's and dotted all the I's. I bet you they were experts on the Old Testament law. Of course they were. In order to be under the law, you got to preach the law and believe that the law is what saves you and keeps you saved. The Galatians were doing that. They had fallen from grace. They didn't do that by any other reason except preaching law. They professed Christ. And Paul was able to say to them, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Who has bewitched you? Who has mesmerized you?" Much of the church today is exactly that. Much of the church today has been mesmerized and bewitched by spiritual forces. Men are the tools that spiritual forces use, but much of the church has been bewitched and mesmerized. We've been brought into an altered state instead of into the knowledge of God through Jesus Christ. We've all been there. Sooner or later, we have been. I spent years walking around in a state of being mesmerized, thinking that I could establish my own righteousness, thinking that I could make myself good enough, and then failing, then trying harder, failing, trying harder. And I thought that I was a good Christian. I thought that I was somebody that was in the center of the truth. How many understand that's deception? That is deception, and it can last a lifetime. There can be people who spend decades and go to their grave, and they're going to find out only at the last judgment that they were in a false position. They were in unbelief. And God wants something better than that for His people. But we will never have anything better until we begin to come into an inward realization of Jesus Christ. We never will. Now, if we come into an inward realization of Jesus Christ, well, it's going to signal a death to all that we might have used to keep ourselves righteous. If we come into an inward realization of Jesus Christ, it's going to topple our kingdoms of righteousness. Coming into an inward realization of Jesus Christ is going to do an ongoing work whereby more and more and more we are able to proclaim, "Yet not I, but Christ." And it won't be religious. It won't be a slogan. It won't be the new and clever doctrine that we now go around preaching. It'll be real. I've heard preachers who preach what they call, quote, "the Christ life," end quote. And they will mention many of the scriptures that I often mention in my messages, how Christ is our life, and the fact that Christianity is Christ in us. But you begin to go along with what they're saying and look into it and read some of their explanations, and you find out that they really are talking about the Christ life. How many understand there is no the Christ life? There's just Christ, who is our life. And the difference between the two, again, is the difference between religion and reality. It's possible to take these wonderful truths of the Bible, such as Christ in us, the hope of glory, such as the fact we need to come into the realization of Christ. All of these things, it's possible to take those things and turn them into teachings, hold seminars, have retreats every year where the whole thing is refreshed, write booklets, write articles, do tapes, take them home, memorize the whole thing, and never come in to the reality of Jesus Christ. It's possible to do that. And people have done it. Now, why is that possible? And the better question is, how in the world do we come into the reality of Jesus Christ? How do we come in to experiencing Jesus Christ as Paul the Apostle is describing it here? I mean, let's face it. If he's saying we got to come into an inward realization, an expression of Christ, that's talking about experiencing Jesus Christ and really a knowledge of God, a knowledge of Christ. As the Bible uses the term knowledge is an experiencing of Jesus Christ. That's what the word means, knowledge in the New Testament. And so I come back to the question, is this happening in the Christian church today? And I think the answer is the same. No, in fact, people don't even know it's supposed to happen. There's a lot of very sincere people who desire God, seemingly, who don't even know that this is the travail of God, even though it's written right here. It's not talked about. It certainly is not prayed about. And the ministry of the church certainly is not centered on it. If we turn to the Epistle of Paul to the Ephesians again, and we look at chapter 4 as to what the ministry of the church is supposed to be, he says in verse 11, "And God gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastor teachers." It's one word. Now, why did he give those particular gifts? For the equipping, is the word, of the saints, for the ministry, for the work of the ministry. For the edifying of the body of Christ. That word edifying means to build up. So the gifts of the Spirit were given to bring the body of Christ into a condition of being built up in Christ, until we come into the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a mature man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. He's telling us right here that the very reason for ministry is to bring the body of Christ into the fullness of Christ, into a knowledge and experiencing of Christ. That's the purpose for which God has given the gifts. So I say again, when you and I think of the gifts, when you and I in churches discuss the gifts, or when people preach about the gifts, is this what is preached? That we're supposed to be edifying each other in Christ, which means that we're supposed to be instruments whereby God can bring each of us into a growing experiencing and realization of Jesus Christ? Again, I don't think people even know that's supposed to be happening. I'm not suggesting that most Christian people are standing there shaking their fist at God and saying, "I don't want to do this." Neither am I suggesting that most Christian people are stupid, don't have the brains to know this stuff. What I am saying is that the church as a whole has been brought under a spiritual cloud, has been put spiritually to sleep. The church as a whole has been mesmerized and bewitched by other considerations. I've been in churches, I've been in trustee meetings, I've been in pastor groups, I've been in all kinds of those things. None of this stuff is ever discussed, what Paul's discussing here. What usually is discussed is, do we have enough money to make budget this month? Or how do we keep the people happy? Or how do we get new ground and building materials for a new wing on the church? Or how do we control the pastor to get him to do what we want? Or how do we repair the faucet in the parsonage? Now, again, I'm not trying to be sarcastic or putting people down. I'm simply pointing out that there's a blindness today to Christ. There's a blindness to Christ, and we just march merrily along with that kind of business, never even recognizing what is happening to us. This isn't what the church is supposed to be doing. Listen, people are the ones who have decided that the church ought to be incorporated, buy a building, buy a parsonage, hire employees, hire a pastor, And all of that necessitates money. And so then they've got to raise the money. The church has done this. The body of Christ has done this to itself and necessitated that entire system. And it's taken things off center. The early church never had any of that. The early church never owned a building, never hired a pastor as an employee. Early church never did that. Nowadays, churches will invite a potential pastor to come to their church and speak one Sunday, maybe. I know a case where that's happened. One Sunday. And they prayed about it and decided, yeah, this is their next pastor. That's how pastors come to be over church today. You go, you get a degree in theology, you're hired, and you go on from there. And that's why things are such a mess. The average tenure for a pastor today in the United States is about 4 years. Never was intended to be that way. My Bible says that pastors are chosen from within. But you see, as is the case with everything in the Bible, and everything that's spoken of in the will of God, it presupposes conditions. If a church isn't even centered in Christ to begin with, how can we even talk about who the pastor is? If a church isn't even centered in Christ to begin with, if a church isn't even on the page that God is on, how can we even begin to talk about some of these other issues? Because the foundation isn't there. Talking about ministry, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he starts out that chapter by saying, seeing we have this ministry. Well, what ministry is he talking about? Well, he's talking about the ministry that God has given, that God has proclaimed, the ministry that is of God. This is the real thing. And he starts out by saying some things about this ministry. He says, we don't give up. Verse 2, but we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by the manifestation of the truth, not simply by the preaching of it, you'll note, but by the manifestation of the truth. In other words, by the manifestation of the fact that Christ is in people. How many understand that if Christ is in us, eventually he will be seen through us? And all the teaching that comes along with it will then be living. He says, by the manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And he talks about the fact that if their gospel is hid, it's hid from them that are lost. And it says, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Now you'll note that verse 4. It is true that Paul is there specifically referring to the lost. But how many understand that there is an application here to save people? They're not lost, they're saved. But Satan can just as easily blind believers to Jesus Christ as he can lost people if those people don't have their hearts open. The majority of the warnings in the New Testament say so. The scriptures I've already read. Why would Paul be travailing that Christ be formed into the Galatians if the Galatians weren't mesmerized, weren't blinded? He says they are. Why would Paul be praying that the Ephesians would be given a spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Jesus Christ if they already had it fully and completely? Why would there even be a battle? Why would there need to be a ministry within the Christian church unless the possibility of blindness and deception were there? For Pete's sake, read 1 John chapter 4. Where John says, to believers, not to unbelievers, to believers, test the spirits. Test the spirits. How many churches you know take that seriously? And if they would take it seriously, then what are they using as the test? You see, that's the other problem, isn't it? If you think that 2 plus 2 equals 5, and that's your template, that's your basis for test, then how many see everything you test will be wrong as well? You'll come to wrong conclusions. You got to have a foundation. If you're going to test the spirits, you got to know the real thing. But John does say that. Test the spirits. Don't believe every spirit, because there are many false prophets going out into the world. He says there are already many antichrists. And he talks about the spirit of Antichrist. That's real. And it's the number one goal of Satan to blind Christian people to the reality and realization of Jesus Christ. And it only makes sense. If God's purpose is to bring his people into a realization of Christ, of course the main goal of the enemy is to blind believers to Christ. And Paul alludes to that here. For we preach, he says, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, there again I mentioned before, not the gospel of one aspect of the redemption, but it is the gospel of a person, Christ, who is the image of God. Satan wants to blind people, lest the light of God, the light of the glorious gospel of the person of Christ, should shine unto them. And then Paul says, for we preach not ourselves, but we preach Christ Jesus the Lord. And we ourselves are your servants for Jesus' sake. So the gospel is a person. Paul preached Christ. And fundamental to that, it's preaching the Christ that God wants us to experience and realize. The church ought to be preaching, number one, that God wants that for people. That number two, that it's possible to experience Christ. And number three, the means thereby, which we're going to read here in a minute. Now, he says, for God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Fancy language, but how many see again that God Almighty is working toward revealing his Son in people, not just to them in the form of doctrines and facts. That's fine. But revealing Christ in people, like Paul said, God did to him in Galatians 1:16. Paul had Christ revealed in him. How many understand that's Christianity? Christ in you, Christ revealed in us. Now, how does all this come to pass? How does it come to pass in our experience? Do we just sit there and then one day God goes zap and it happens? No. Paul says in verse 7 of 2 Corinthians 4, now he just said a whole bunch of stuff about knowing Jesus Christ. And he says in verse 7, but we have this treasure. And he's talking about the person of Christ. He's talking about Christ in us. Read it. But we have this treasure, Jesus Christ, in earthen vessels. So immediately we see a division there between him and us, even though he's in us. He's the treasure. We are the earthen vessel. We will never be the treasure, and he will never be the earthen vessel, and yet we are one in spirit with him. So we have this treasure in an earthen vessel, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. So again, Christ in us, the treasure, the earthen vessel, of God and not of us. A separation there between soul and spirit. A separation between the fact we're united with Christ in spirit and that which is not united with him in spirit, namely our physical body and soul, natural man. Paul says, we're troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. And then he says this, We are always bearing about in the body. The dying of the Lord Jesus, right there, is the point of offense of the cross for the Christian. We're always bearing about in the body. Not bearing about in a statement of faith. Not peddling doctrines. No, we are bearing in our body. In other words, we are experiencing the dying of the Lord Jesus in our natural man. We're experiencing the dying of our Lord Jesus because we're experiencing the Lord Jesus. As I noted last time, if you are in Christ and experiencing Christ, you're going to experience Christ crucified and Christ risen because it's Christ. And so if you are joined to the Lord and made one spirit with him, 2 Corinthians 6:17, the impact of that, and part of what it means to come into a realization of Christ, is to bear about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. Very clearly stated that if you want to experience the life of Jesus and you want to be one through whom Jesus might be manifested, you have to bear about in your body the dying of the Lord Jesus. You have to be crucified with Christ so that you can say, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ. And the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God. The life I now live by the flesh, in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. It's right here in one verse. The offense of the cross is, for the believer, that everything about us has to go, so that everything about him can be experienced and manifested. And so I come back to the same thing I say continuously. If you want to come into an inward realization of Jesus Christ, then you have got to present yourself a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. You've got to get on that altar, in other words, of Romans 12:1. And you've got to say, Lord, whatever it takes. Now again, for many people that is a scary prayer because we think we're going to lose a bunch of stuff, and who knows? Because whatever it takes could include loss of a lot of things, but primarily it's not about losing things. It's not about losing a job, a home. It's not about that. And you're certainly not going to lose your marriage or children because you gave yourself to Jesus. God heals families. What you're going to experience is the loss of everything about yourself as a person that you thought was hot stuff. You are going to experience the loss of everything about yourself that you thought God was impressed with or that was of value to God. That's what you're going to experience the loss of. God will bring into your life a work of the cross that will bring all of that out. And you will have the choice whether to pick up that cross and embrace what God is doing. Or you always have the choice not to. And if you make the choice not to, God will bring it back around another way. But you're going to have that choice and you're going to have to do it. I read from out of Philippians 3 a couple of messages ago this very truth. Because Philippians 3 is Paul's explanation of how he lost himself to Jesus Christ. He lists in Philippians 3 all the things that he might have used to commend himself to God. All the things he might have used to delude himself into believing that he could be good enough or righteous enough for God. And you can read that list there in Philippians 3. Verse 4, verse 5, and verse 6. And at the top of the list, he said, touching the righteousness which is in the law, I was blameless. But Paul said, but whatever things were gained to me, look at the list, whatever those things are. You won't find a sin on that list. You'll find all kinds of good stuff on that list that religious people use to enhance their standing before God. Of course, in their own eyes, not God's. And Paul said, I had to lose everything about myself that I might have used for righteousness. I had to count it as loss. I had to actually suffer the loss. And he says, I counted all those things about myself as loss. What was the trade-off? For the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. You lose everything about yourself that you thought was righteous and good. You lose your life for the sake of Jesus. What ends up happening is you will come to know him, into a realization of him. And Paul goes on to say, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them as dung, that I may win Christ. Read those verses. Does it sound like Paul is saying, you're going to win Christ even though you don't lose anything about yourself? Does it sound like Paul is saying that if you count nothing as loss, that you're going to know Christ anyways? No, he's saying exactly what Jesus Christ himself said in Matthew 16. Whosoever would lose himself for my sake will find me. Now, we have to accept this and understand it. This is not maybe. It is not somebody's opinion. It is not some cute interpretation of Scripture. This is the absolute truth of God. Jesus Christ said in Matthew 16, if anyone wants to follow me, he has to deny his right to himself, pick up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever would lose his life for my sake will find it. That's another passage that you never hear preached. You certainly never hear it preached in the way that Jesus meant it. I've heard it preached to mean salvation. No, that isn't about salvation in that passage in Matthew 16. It's about if any man would follow me. If any man would walk, in other words, in the will of God to God's glory. If any man would experience all that Jesus wants us to experience, this is what has to happen. A lot of people fret over the fact that we can't do anything to come into the reality of Jesus, but that's not true. There's one thing we can do, and it's the one thing God says we must do, and that is give ourselves to him. The sin of humanity is that we own ourselves, that we possess ourselves for ourselves. God is saying, well, that being the case, there's one thing you can do. You can bring the self you possess and take your place in the cross. You can bring the self you possess and lose it into my hands. And that begins by telling God to do whatever it takes to bring these realities to pass and to make them real. And so Paul lost everything about himself. He didn't lose a job. He didn't lose money. He didn't lose a relationship. All of those things could or could not be involved in following Jesus Christ. But none of them matter at all, really, if you're not losing your self-righteousness. You could lose jobs till you are blue in the face. And what good does it do any of us if we don't learn Christ through it? So Paul lost all this, and he said, because I lost it, I found Christ. I won Christ. I was found in him. And you will note the keynote verse in Philippians 3, verse 9. I was found in Christ, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but the righteousness which is through the faith of Christ. That's what Paul discovered. And so this matter of self-righteousness versus Christ as our righteousness is crucial and central. You've got to have God deal with that. And if we don't, we're never going to come into a realization of Christ the way God wants us to. We have got to realize, I said this before and I will say it again, self-righteousness is sin. It is unbelief, one of the worst sins that a believer can commit. Self-righteousness is another gospel. It is deception. That's the theme of the Epistle of Paul to the Galatians. And again, the challenge is, how often is this preached? The challenge is, do we really believe that? The challenge is, are we going to spend the rest of our life trudging around the mountain of our own self-righteousness and wearing a rut, only to discover at the end that the entire time we were in unbelief? Or are we going to say, God, for your mercy's sake, open my eyes. Open my eyes to the truth. Because you see, all of this speaks of freedom. All of this is the path to freedom. People talk about losing and they're afraid of losing if they follow Christ. Christ talks about gaining. He talks about what we can never know or experience as long as we're holding on to what we need to lose. You watch Christian television today, they promise people a great life. Joel Osteen wrote that book, Your Best Life Now. You're told to send in money, God will prosper you. In essence, a lot of Christian teaching today is telling people how to save for themselves the very life that God says we must lose. It is heresy. It is satanic. It is really a blatant denial of the cross of Jesus Christ, of the necessity of the personal cross. And yet these people remain on television and collect tens and hundreds of millions of dollars that Christians send in. They wouldn't be on TV if the average Christian didn't finance them. And it's not just the charismatic movement that's preaching a false gospel today. It's also the Calvinists. And then you have the whole abomination of the Roman Catholic Church. But Paul says, get on that altar. God tells us, lose your life. Lose everything you think is so fantastic about yourself. Let God bring all of that out and expose it for what it is. And even though that might seem scary before you do it, it's an absolute fact that once you do it, you're going to be embarrassed at how long it took you. And you're going to say, my goodness, now that I'm starting to get free of myself, I can rejoice because I don't need to have any confidence in the flesh. I can rejoice in Christ Jesus, as it says here in Philippians 3, verse 3. So back to 2 Corinthians 4. So always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus may be made manifest in our body. How many understand that if the life of Jesus is being made manifest in our body, then by George, we are coming into a realization of him. It wouldn't be possible for that to happen otherwise. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake. Can we read that verse? For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake. That the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. And then he gives this description of true ministry, because that's what the chapter's about. So then death works in us, but life in you. What is true ministry? True ministry is life. It's his life being ministered in various forms, in the sense of edification and freedom and truth and all that that Jesus says that he is. But you don't have that life to minister unless there's been a death of you. We talk about going to seminaries and getting ordained. Paul says here is the only seminary God knows anything about, death in you, so that the life of Christ may be ministered through you. Now again, how often do you hear this preached? How often do you hear it even talked about or mentioned? But right here it is, front and center. See, God has made it very clear that His desire for His body is that we may experience everything His Son is, everything His Son has done. And that that might be real. And that if it is real, it'll bring death to all that is of us, so that all that is of Him may be unhindered and shine through. That's what God wants to do. And it's not just for this life. It's so that we can be extensions of Christ. Yeah, a little bit in this life, but certainly eternally for the next. It's an eternal purpose. And there isn't another purpose. All this stuff that we're involved in, all this entanglement we have in church business, in our own personal lives, how many times Jesus Christ has told us that'll choke the Word. That'll choke the reality of the living Christ in you, because you'll be off on something else. Basically, in Galatians 5, a similar thing that we just read, you know, try to walk with God on the basis of something about yourself. Try to walk with God on the basis of anything but Christ. And you may have Christ in you, but it will be as if you don't, because your walk is not with Him. It's a walk in a religious system. And so Paul travailed, and he pleaded about this. It was his travail all through the New Testament. Now I'm going to stop right there for today. And I hope, if there's nothing else, that this message today maybe opened a few eyes and maybe brought a few of us awake to the fact that we're not experiencing what God wants us to. The answer is to present yourself to God, a living sacrifice. Tell Him to do whatever it takes. And then when He does do whatever it takes, go along with Him. You can't want this more than God wants it. We've seen that. He travails. We should pray that God would make it our travail. Not only that we might experience it, but that others in the body of Christ may as well.